Brother Jack has asked me to wait a minute before starting until he gets the recording device switched on. So if we can just hold on for a minute, presumably he'll tell me when he's done it. Otherwise, we could sit here quietly all night. Thank you. Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to see you again on such a cold evening. My disappointment at the weather in Florida was mollified a bit. I spoke to my wife today, and she tells me that it's snowing at home. So it's in any way, I mean, one doesn't really come for the weather. One comes for the fellowship and the food and the company and the Word of God, I suppose. So I've thoroughly enjoyed being here with you again. This has been my third visit to the Park of the Palms, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity, honored to be asked, and thank you all for your kindness and your warmth of welcome and hospitality that's been extended to me. I leave tomorrow morning and drive to Miami and then fly home from there overnight tomorrow night. So it's been good to see you all again, and thank you for your fellowship. Now, would you like to turn, please, to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. The Epistle of James, chapter 5. And we'll read from verse number 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And I'm sure that God will bless to us the public reading of his own word. Now this morning we looked at the last few verses of chapter 4 about the believers who left the Lord out of their plans, and how that they were saying that they would go and do this and stay in this city for 1 year and buy and sell and get gain and so on. And we saw that while there was nothing wrong with buying and selling and nothing wrong with getting gain and nothing wrong in moving to a new place, that we really had to, and they had to, bring the Lord into their plans in advance of what they were doing. It seemed that they were presumptuous and arrogant, and James says to them, now, what is your life? And he can liken it to nothing more substantial than a vapor, a puff of steam, if you like, that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And his real lesson to them is this. He says that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we will do this and do that. And we know, of course, that that applies equally to us today, that we need to bring the Lord into our future plans, and to say, not only almost as a cliche, but to say feelingly and practically that we will do these things if the Lord will. And we noticed that it would be a lot better for us if we could determine the Lord's will in advance and then say, we will do his will. And that would be perhaps, I suppose, a rather better way of approaching it. We didn't say too much about the first six verses of chapter 5, because James sort of enters a diatribe against the rich men of the day, those who abused the poor believers, who didn't pay them enough for the work that they did, who abused them in other ways, even perhaps killed some of them, although there was no resistance on the part of the believers. And when, I didn't mention it this morning, but I think in verse 6, ye have condemned and killed the just. I know that some would say that that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true that it was the rich people of the nation of Israel who were really responsible for his death. They did condemn him and put him to death. But I don't think James is making that reference here. When he says, ye have condemned and killed the just, I think he is speaking to the wealthy landowners for whom these refugees now worked, and he is condemning them for their dreadful treatment of these dear people of God, rather than speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Although those words, taken on their own, are true about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he did not resist either. We then notice in verse 7 that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And we saw that the husbandman, that is the farmer, he had to wait. He had to wait, first of all, for the early rain, because he needed that to dampen the soil and to break up the soil to put it in a correct state for the seed to be sown. Having sown the seed, we see that he had to wait again until the latter rains came, that is the spring rains, so that the plants might mature in their growth. And we noted that that farmer expected the early and the latter rains. He expected the harvest to come, and he had to wait. There was nothing else he could do. The early and the latter rains were outside of his control. There was nothing he could do about them except wait. And so we too, who do not know the day or the hour of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we who have no control over that at all, we just have to wait too. But like the farmer, we wait expectantly, because we know that he will come. He has promised to come. He said he would. Our Lord does not delay his coming, but he will come in his own timing and in his own program. And what we should be doing is establishing our hearts and building ourselves up in our most holy faith while we wait for the coming of the Lord. And then there was a warning in verse number 9 that we should seek not to fall out with each other because of the persecution that's coming from without. The persecution that comes from without makes us fragile. It makes us irritable. It puts us in a situation where we might well fall out or have an argument or a debate with our nearest and dearest, even at home or in the assembly, when really it's not their fault. We shouldn't blame it on them. And it does seem, because we had a reference to it earlier in the epistle, that these dear brethren who were under such pressure, that they did from time to time blame it on other people. Because we mentioned the other day, didn't we, when Adam was caught in his sin, do you remember, he said, the woman that thou gavest me, looking for somebody else to blame. Then we come to verse 10, and it's from verse 10 to the end of the chapter that we want to confine our remarks this evening. Take my brethren, the prophets, he says, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Now, he doesn't name the prophets here, but he says, I want you to look at these prophets. And these prophets are an example or a pattern for you to follow. Now, of course, these prophets, when they were going through their affliction and through their difficulties, had no idea that they were going to be pointed to later as a pattern to follow. And what a lovely thing it must be for them, on looking back now, to realize that the way they conducted themselves and the way they behaved themselves, God is holding that up as an example to other people and say, look, you want to know how to behave in times of affliction and persecution? Look at this man. Look what he did. And of course, when we come to the Epistle of the Hebrews, or the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read about some of these people. Remember what he said in verse 32, and what shall I say more? Or what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and of Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness some were made strong, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and so on. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And so he goes on here now, and these are the examples of the prophets. They lived by faith, and as a result of living by faith, great things were wrought in their lives. But there is one thing worth noting. Through faith, some women received their dead raised to life again. And yet, you see, through the same faith, others didn't. So just because we have faith does not necessarily mean that the outcome will be what we want it to be. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, so they died. Some died, were raised to life again. Some died instead dead. The same faith was exercised. The same faith was honored. But the outcome was different. And therefore we must not assume that simply because I've got faith, the outcome will be what I want it to be. The outcome will always be what the Lord wants it to be, but my faith will help me to deal with what the answer is in whatever way it comes. So he says, take my brethren the prophets. And of course we think, looking back into the Old Testament, of men like Moses, men like Daniel and so on, who were prophets of God and who did endure suffering, affliction. Remember Daniel in the lion's den. We remember the other men in the fire in the book of Daniel. All these were examples of suffering, affliction, and patience. And the great thing, for example, the beautiful thing about Daniel in the lion's den, you remember the king came to him the next morning, and he called out to him, and he said, Daniel, is thy God able to deliver thee? Well, that was a superfluous question, if ever there was one. But of course God is able. He is always able, and he is able to deliver us too. So, if we want to see an example, a blueprint or a pattern for suffering affliction patiently, then we look at the prophets of the Old Testament. And James says, we count them blessed or happy which endure, which is a throwback, if you like, to chapter 1 that we looked at earlier. He then says, you have heard of the patience of Job. Now, I think we mentioned this also in chapter 1, but we will mention it again. You have heard of the patience of Job. Well, somebody has said, if you've heard of it, that's all you've done. You've just heard of it because you don't see it in that sense. Because, as I mentioned to you, Job seemed to be quite irritable at times. He criticized those who came to visit him. He became a little bit impatient with the Lord when he couldn't understand what the Lord was doing to him and so on. So, in a sense, Job was not patient. But what Job was he was an endurer. They just couldn't put him down. You'll remember that he had many sheep. He had, 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 asses and a very great household on top of all that. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had all these things and he lost it all. Now, one would think that at that particular point, Job would have thrown up his hands and said, well, you know, there's nothing left for me in this life. But he didn't do that. And although his wife said to him, curse God and die, Job said, though he would slay me, yet would I trust him. And so here you have an example of endurance, of somebody who puts their absolute everything into the hand of God and say, look, God, it's all yours. You do with it what you will. And Job did that, and that confused Satan. Satan could not understand how a man could possibly go on in those circumstances of losing all those things, losing his health as well, and yet still endure. And one of our best methods of resistance against the devil is to make sure that we endure too, in spite of all that might come our way. And of course, it's also when in this verse he said, you have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. The idea being, you have seen the end result of what the Lord can do. So what can the Lord do? Well, the Lord replaced everything that he had. He ended up with 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. And then he doubled his children as well. He had another 7 sons and another 3 daughters. And the little bit of icing on the cake was that of those 3 daughters, there was none so fair as all 3 of them in the whole of the land. They were the beauties, if you like, of their day. And that's just a little finishing touch, that a little flourish, if you like, that God likes to give sometimes when he is blessing his people. Job, of course, did not replace his wife. He just had one wife, and although she wasn't much of a help to him at times, he still had to live with her for another 140 years, I think it was. So some of you fellows that think you've been married for a long time, well, you must have heard by now of the patience of Job, because that's what he had in that way. So you have seen the end of the Lord, and that he is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The phrase "very pitiful" means that he is very kind. And that's a lovely expression about the Lord Jesus that James uses, that he is very kind. You know, if people are kind, you can forgive them a lot for their other faults, if they're kind. And now here it says about the Lord Jesus, who has actually got no faults at all, but one of the things about him, one of the characteristics of his, is that he is very kind. The hymn writer penned those words, didn't he? How kind to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. So says James here as he's thinking about Job. He said, there was Job and he lost everything, and yet he endured. And then what did the Lord do? Well, the Lord had tender mercy to Job, and to have tender mercy means to look upon those who are distressed and are disadvantaged and to lift them up. And that's exactly what the Lord did to Job. He said, you have seen the end of the Lord. You've seen how the Lord works in these things. You've seen what he does. You've heard the final story about Job, that he doubled everything that he had. All his wealth was back. And in glory, Job will have 14 sons and 6 daughters and 1 wife. And it's interesting, of course, that in heaven those relationships won't count anymore. But nevertheless, the Lord doubled everything that Job had. Then he comes to verse 12, and as he comes to these verses, he is now, it's seemingly, jumping about from one thing to another. And what he's saying now to them in verse 12 is this, but above all things, my brethren. In other words, when he says above all things, make this your priority. Above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into temptation. Now there are 1 or 2 commentators who say that this is swearing profanely. As we would say today, taking the Lord's name in vain. But I don't think there's really very much support for that. It was the practice of the Jews, when they wanted to confirm something, they would swear by something or other. And sometimes they would swear by the name of God. Now, for example, you remember on one occasion Paul said, I call God to record. And he says, I want God to witness what I'm saying here. And sometimes the Jews did that, but it was accepted that if you swore in connection with a promise or an undertaking or a covenant of some time, that if you swore by the name of God, that oath was absolutely binding. There was no way of getting out of it because it was between you, the man who gave it, and between the other man who accepted it, and between God who was there to witness it. And so the Jews developed a whole range of ideas where they would swear an oath but not mention God's name. So, if you like, this is what he says here, swear not, neither by heaven. Because if a Jew swore by heaven, he might say to you, as sure as heaven is above the sky, I'll do this. Now, the Jews reckoned that was not a binding oath. And you could get out of that because God's name wasn't mentioned. Neither by the earth, nor by any other creature, or nor by any other oath. So what he's saying is that the Jewish practice of swearing an oath mentioning the name of God, which is binding, or the Jewish practice of swearing an oath by something else, which wasn't binding and therefore enabled you to wriggle out of the undertaking of the contract, He says, now, you shouldn't be doing that. But then, why was an oath necessary in the first place? Why couldn't you just accept my word for it? Because it's my word for it. You know, when we go to court, and you witness in court, and you will see that an oath of some sort is required, or at least an undertaking to tell the truth. Now, why is that? That's because the authorities and the legal and governmental side of the countries that we live in believe that people really are congenital liars. To get them to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, is extremely difficult. And therefore, what they do is they ask them to take an oath before God that they will tell the truth, which indicates, if you like, that their normal practice isn't to tell the truth. And everybody seems to quite happily accept that. Now, we could ask ourselves the question, of course, is it right for a Christian to take an oath in a court of law? Well, there are a number of different ways of looking at that. Number one, of course, is that there is the law of the land, which we have to take into consideration. There is, I don't know about here in the United States, but in the United Kingdom, if you don't want to swear on the Bible, then you can do it a different way. You can undertake to tell the truth. All you're not doing, I think, is mentioning God's name, a bit like the Jews in that fashion. But you see, what James is saying here, he's not saying, look, you shouldn't be doing that. And you know, a judge who doesn't know me at all, he doesn't know whether I'm a good man or a bad man. He doesn't know whether I tell the truth all the time or whether I tell the lies all the time. And so he is quite justified in asking me to take an oath or give an undertaking of some kind. He is quite justified in asking me to do that. But what James is saying here, he says, now look, in your normal everyday living, you should be characterized as a person who always tells the truth. So that nobody coming to you wanting to do a business deal with you or wanting to make some other arrangement for you will ask you to confirm it with an oath, because they know that if you say it, you'll do it. And that's really what Christians should be. And so he says, let your yea be yea. When you say yes, you mean yes. And your nay, nay. When you say no, you mean no. Let you be seen as being characterized as a person who will tell the truth at all times and who will always keep his word. James says, if you have that testimony in your life, nobody will want you or expect you to take an oath, because they know you and they know that they can trust you and rely on you. He then comes to verse number 13. Is any among you afflicted? Well, that means, is anybody suffering misfortune? Has anybody got a calamity? Well, he says, if that's the case, then, he says, let him pray. So the great antidote to misfortune and calamity is to pray. And of course we know that prayer changes things. And that prayer, as we see more about it in a moment or two, can turn these things around. And so, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. It's not the idea of letting him go moaning about it or whinging about it or complaining about it. The real antidote is let him pray. He then goes on to say, is anybody merry? Well, he says, if you're merry, then you ought to sing psalms. You remember that these two things go together. Remember Paul and Silas in prison, they prayed and they sang praises. And this covers all the aspects of life, from the extreme in one hand of a calamity to the extreme in the other hand of being very happy and merry. Then there's accommodation for us within those things and provision for us either to pray or to praise God. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and so on, the Lord shall raise him up. Now, what does this mean? Well, we had, first of all, those two extremes, anybody that's afflicted and anybody that's merry. Now he comes to physical conditions. Is there anybody among you that is sick? or that is weak, or whose strength is ebbing away for one reason or another. Well, what should that person do? Well, let him call for the elders of the church. You know, sometimes if people are sick and they say, yeah, well, nobody visits me. Well, here the responsibility is put on the individual who is not well to call for the elders of the church. I mean, the elders of the church should anticipate such a call and get in first, if you see what I mean. But here the individual, he has the responsibility of calling for the elders of the church. Now, we just can't pass over that phrase. It's a beautiful little phrase, elders of the church. The church is the ecclesia, the called out company of believers. And you will notice that the eldership is in a plurality. And you know, every commentator on the New Testament and the book of James always points that out, that there was in these days, these Bible days, a plurality of elders in every church. And that should still be the case today. There should be. One of the defining marks of a New Testament assembly is that there is a plurality of elders, among, of course, other distinctives as well. So he has to call for the elders of the church. And what are they to do? They are to pray over him and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the elders were to come along and they were to pray over the man. Now, the word that's used for over there is, there's nothing significant about it. It's translated in many other occasions as by and beside. So in a sense, there's nothing magical about praying over the person. They're just standing by his bed or his couch or something, and they're there to pray. And either before they pray, or while they pray, or after they pray, they anoint him with oil. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, oil, that is olive oil, was looked upon in those days as being a medicinal remedy. You could put it on anywhere, rub it on anywhere, and it was like magic. You'd feel a lot better pretty soon. It was one of the cure-alls, if you like, that the Jews believed in. And so here now, these elders come and they pray. And they also anoint him with oil. Now, my understanding is that the word that's used for anoint here is not, if you like, what one might call a sacred anointing. It's a secular word that's used for anointing, just as you would if you had some bread or some other vegetable or something, and you wanted to put olive oil on it. There is a secular Greek word for doing that. It's nothing sacred. And that's the word that's used here. It's a secular word. You put oil on them. Now, whether they dropped it all in drops or rubbed it in or whatever, I have no idea. But whatever they did, they anointed him with oil. Then what they did next was they prayed over him. As I say, it could be before, during, or after. In the name of the Lord. And then in verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, what is it that rescues the sick person from his sickness? It's the prayer of faith. It's not the oil, it's the prayer of faith. Although I say that slightly guardedly, I'll come back to it in a moment. And what happens? How is the prayer answered? How is effect given? And the Lord shall raise him up. So you see, what the real magic bit is, if we can say that, what the real telling bit is the prayer and the Lord hearing and the Lord raising him up. Now, sometimes people say today, well, should we, if we are sick today, invite the elders of the church to come and see us and to go through this thing? Well, you can if you wish. But it seems to me that what they were doing here was that while they were praying for the man, they were not, on the other hand, neglecting the remedies that were appropriate and available at the same time. So, if you get sick, don't send for the elders of the church and refuse to take your tablets. Because one of the first things they'll say is, have you taken your tablets today? And if you say, no, I haven't, I doubt whether they'd even pray for you. Because they'd think this fellow doesn't want to live anyway. So, it seems to me that what they did was they combined the spiritual by praying to the Lord specifically that this person might be saved, that is, brought back to health. And they combined that with the medicinal remedy, or as we might say, the surgical techniques that were available at the time. And I believe that's what we should do today as well. That when a person is ill and, for example, needs surgery, we pray to God that they might come through. We pray that the surgeons who are doing the, how can I call it, the secular bit of this thing, that their hands might be guided and they might be blessed in doing this. And we hope for the best in that, if you like. And here you have it very clearly, that it is the prayer of faith that shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Although, again, I want to qualify that, because it may not be the Lord's mind and will to raise him up. We've all got to go sometime. And it may not be the Lord's mind to raise him up at this time. And if it's not the Lord's mind to raise him up, no amount of prayer will change that. And we've got to be aware of that. But then you see there's also a significant part here. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Because the people of that day believed that one of the reasons for sickness were specific sins. And some would see this as a man who has sinned against God and sinned against his people and sinned against the assembly. He becomes ill. You remember the word of Paul in Corinthians, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you." So he becomes ill. He realizes that his illness is associated with his sin, and therefore, because it is a spiritual cause, he calls for the elders of the church to come and pray over him and anoint him with oil. So you can also look at it in that particular way. But it's nice to see that although he committed sins, we are told they shall be forgiven him. How good and how gracious is our God. So as I say, next time that you're not feeling so good, take the tablets, seek the prayers of the saints, and if you want to invite the elders to come and see you, then that's a jolly good thing to do, but it's up to you to call them. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Now that could be a bit embarrassing, couldn't it? Confess your faults one to another. Confess means to make a frank and full and open declaration. A fault is a sin. The idea behind the word is to fall down. Now, I suppose you might not want to hear my faults and or my sins, although some of you might. And I wouldn't trust you if you wanted to hear them, not to tell anybody. But you see, I think it's not so much here sins that have already been committed. I think the idea is here, confess your transgressions or your weaknesses one to another. And pray one for another. Now, if I have a certain weakness, and I know what it is, and I can come along to you and I can say, look, I've got this particular weakness in my life that tends to lead me into sin, and I would like to share that with you, and I trust you in this. I'm not going to tell you what I've done in the past, but this is a fault of mine. This is a weakness, and I want to share it with you, and what I want you to do is to pray with me. As a result of that prayer, I might well be healed, in that I will be kept from that sin. And he goes on to say that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He gives us the story of Elias or Elijah. We are told Elijah, although the outstanding prophet of the Old Testament, the one who is mentioned most in the New Testament, this Elias was a man just like we are. He had all the feelings, all the emotions, and so on. And he prayed earnestly, or the idea is he prayed with prayer that it might not rain. Now you might say, well, why on earth did he do that? Well, you see, what he had done was he had noticed that under the king, under Ahab and Jezebel, that the land was going downhill very quick. Idol worship was in. And he came across a promise of God in the Old Testament that said that if his people turned away from him, and if they committed sin upon sin, that he, God, would withhold rain in order to punish them. And because that's always God's mind, to bring them back to himself. Now, Elijah found that promise. Isn't that amazing? And so when he went into the presence of God, he took that promise and he prayed that it might not rain. The whole objective being that the people of God would be brought back to God. So he prayed that it might not rain. Now, that's a prayer that's bound to be answered. Why? Because it's based on a promise of God. The circumstances were exactly what they were in connection with that promise. And now Elijah picks up that promise, reminds God of it, and he doesn't just say, God, you said this, but he prayed with a fervency that touched the heart of God with a passion, that it might not rain. That was his thing, that was his prayer. And we are told that it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, which is a bit strange because the first book of Kings tells us it didn't rain for 3 years. And one wonders, how do you equate the 3 years of the Old Testament with the 3 years and 6 months of the New? Well, the suggestion is that there had been the beginning of a drought for 6 months before Elijah went to see King Ahab, and from he went to see King Ahab until the end of the drought was a period of 3 more years, making a total of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain in accordance with the promise of God again. So if you and I can pray in line with the promises of God, then we are more likely to get answers to our prayers. Where do I find the promises of God? In the Word of God. And if I find promises in there that I can take to God and pray about them fervently, then they'll be answered. God has to do it. He's, as it were, given an oath that he would keep all his promises. And so we have to appropriate that to ourselves. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and hide or cover a multitude of sins. So I hear about one of my brothers or one of my sisters who has erred from the truth. So what do? Go and tell everybody else? No, I don't. What I do is that I make an effort to turn him around. I make a personal, private effort to turn him around. You might say, well, is it worth doing that? Well, yes, it is, for this reason, because you should know that he which converteth this particular sinner from the error of his way, there are two results. He shall save a soul from death. In other words, he shall save or help to save the individual's testimony. And he will cover or hide a multitude of sins. Now, it's not so much that he's covering them up and hiding them so that they will not be dealt with and nobody will know about them. But that's part of it. Somebody who helps a sinner has to also to know how to keep their mouth closed. But what he also does, because in turning the man around, he avoids the man going forward and committing a multitude more sins, that of course will be debilitating to himself and to the people of God. And so it's nice that James ends up on that note. He shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. I wonder what the people thought when they first heard the letter of James read out to them. Without any comment, without any explanation, without anybody saying it doesn't mean this, it really means that, but they just sat there and they listened to it. It must have had a compelling effect on them as it was read to them publicly, because the only way they could hear it was by the hearing of the ear. There was probably only the one copy of the letter. And so at that time, although it would be copied out later, at that time when they heard it for the first time, it must have made a dramatic impression on them. It is my hope and prayer that as you and I have looked through the Epistle of James during this week, that while it may not make a dramatic impact upon our lives, that there may for each of us be some little impact. Something that we'll now begin to do. Something that will make us happier in the Lord. Something that will encourage us. Something that will help us in our relationships with our brethren and sisters. And we might be able, as we think about it later, to look back to this meeting, and or to these meetings, and say, it was at that series of meetings I learnt this little grain of truth, and it's been such a help to me all my life. I trust that God might bless his word. That's what he wants to do. He wants you and I to benefit from it. And we praise James for writing so straightforwardly, so that it would be very difficult to mix up or misunderstand what he was saying. A practical man who endeavored to live out his own Christianity and encourages you and me to do so as well. May God bless his word. Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee again for bringing us now to the last passage of this epistle of James. We thank thee for thy servant, and our Father, we have noticed many things about him, and we have listened to his ministry, and we have been challenged by what he has said. We therefore do pray that thou wouldst take thy word and bless it to all our hearts, and grant that as a result of the ministry of the word here in this place this week, that the Lord Jesus Christ might have been exalted, that thy people might have been encouraged, and that we might be challenged to go on and to endure for thee whatever might come our way. We ask these things and give thee our thanks in his worthy and precious name. Amen.